together this morning. God, we turn our eyes to you. We come together as a community, as a family. It's been purchased by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, united by the Holy Spirit's presence, and gathered to give glory to God the Father. And pray this morning that you would be gracious, that you would speak truth, and that your children would seek your face, would hear your voice, and be quick to obey. We return to you our worship, our resources. We ask that you would bless the gifts that we give back to you, whether they are financial gifts that we give to the church, whether they are gifts of service. All of it is an act of worship, giving back to you a portion of what you've blessed us with. We pray that your name would be glorified here this morning, and that above all, you, Jesus Christ, would be the center of our focus, the center of our affection this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen and amen. You can be seated this morning. Welcome to Park Street Brethren Church. We're grateful that you are worshiping with us this morning. We've been going through a sermon series on the book of Romans, inspired by a seminary professor named Scott McKnight, who wrote a book a couple years ago called Reading Romans Backwards. And in an attempt to understand some of the cultural context of the book of Romans, we started at the end of Romans in chapter 16 and have steadily been working our way backwards. But at some point, Paul is making an argument that he's trying to build upon himself. And so at some point, we have to turn around and start back from the beginning. And that is this morning. So we've been spending a lot of time unpacking the ancient cultural context of the early church in Rome in the first century. Today, we're going to spend a little bit of time also unpacking our own cultural context, because we read about an ancient world, but then we don't incorporate that into a world that doesn't have its own values. And so in order to understand both, we're kind of hoping to hear the heart of the Lord in all of it. Several years ago, my wife and I invited some international students from Ashland University over to our home for dinner. They were Nepalese students, and we had a great time having dinner with them. After the meal was completed, one of the girls said that if it was okay with me, I have a good battery, I don't know. If it was okay with us, she was going to gather up the dishes and then wash the dishes. And I said, you know, that's not necessary. I can do the dishes later. You're our guests. You don't feel the need to wash the dishes for us. And she was scandalized by this suggestion. I don't know if it was because I was the host. I don't know if it was because I was a man. Some of the cultural stuff from where she was from and now where I am living, something I could just tell that this was offensive to her. And then I could tell that she was stuck. Because here I am, a host, and she wants to honor me, but the thing that I'm asking her to do, let me do the dishes, is inherently offensive to her. So she washed the dishes poorly. And we just moved on. But I love that little story to frame, because it's not so much like just understanding the culture you occupy, but it's also understanding the values you hold. And sometimes an accommodation of a culture that you live within or that you are visiting goes against internal values you hold. And so how are we going to navigate all of this? As one more like word of preamble, I want to talk to you a little bit about the kind of world that we say that we live in. A lot of times people say that we live in a postmodern world and a pluralistic culture. And to use a colorful metaphor, I know a lot of times when pastors start talking about postmodernity, it's the equivalent of teenage boys trying to get a bra off of a girl, where it's like, I can see what you're getting at, but you have no clue what you're doing. You know what I'm saying? Oh, come on. So having given that disclaimer, I kind of want to talk a little bit about modernity, post-modernity, and where we find ourselves now. Quickly. In modernity, there was a long-standing debate between two camps, rationalists and empiricists. How do we correctly discern the truth? okay? I'm not going to bog you down with all the isms, but empiricists basically said what we see and can measure and kind of observe is real, where the rationalists would say, no, it has to be internally, logically consistent. We can use reason to deduce the way the world really is. Okay, but both camps, no matter which side of the debate you're on, and those were lively debates, believe that we could get to truth with an absolute T via one of those methodologies, right? Postmodernity kind of threw that out the window. Is there a real truth? Can we even access it? Who knows, right? And so in postmodernity, there was a large movement to say, you know what? We can't even really access truth. And the moment that I like to highlight that this is really the most postmodern like articulation actually happens very famously on August 17th in 1998 by President Bill Clinton. He is being interrogated before a grand jury by independent counsel Kenneth Starr about statements regarding an extramarital affair he had with a White House intern named Monica Lewinsky. Everybody remember this? When asked to recount a statement he previously said, which was objectively false, President Clinton's response to the question was, that depends on what the meaning of is. Anybody remember this soundbite? That's postmodernity in a nutshell. Who even knows what the word is means? Am I right or am I right? Like, these words are very complicated and large, and you might have a definition for is, and I might have a different definition of for whose is the right is. Will the real is please stand up? Like, it's just too complicated. This is what I call an Edna mode from The Incredibles definition of language. I'll show a clip real quick here. Oh, there is no sound. It's real sad. I should have tested this before, but if you remember this clip from the movie The Incredibles, Edna Mode is that little lady right there, and she says, words are meaningless, darling, gobble, 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 right? That's postmodernity, right? Like, no one can really tell. I want to tell you this morning, and it's pertinent to our conversation about human sexuality, we are not living in a postmodern or a pluralistic culture, okay? Because in pluralistic cultures, you recognize that people have different value sets. And one of the hallmarks of pluralism is that they're incommensurable. You can't measure them over and against one another. They don't have enough in common. So if we were really living in a pluralistic culture, and I know a lot of people talk about the fact that we are, then what we would have is different people with different sexual ethics, different worldviews, who all say, well, this is what I believe, and that's fine. And these people believe something different. Who am I to judge? Is that the world we live in? No. So what's happening? Well, a cultural shift has happened that a lot of cultural critics are saying that we're no longer in a postmodern world, but rather we're in a hypermodern world in which we have all the certainty that we had before in modernity, but a lot of anxiety as well. And here's the moment that I want to point to that like embodies hypermodernity. It happens in 2017, January 11th, President Donald Trump's first press conference as president-elect. And at one point, he gets in a dispute with a reporter, and he says to them, your organization is terrible, you are fake news. Anybody remember that exchange? Okay? Hypermodernity says this, I don't need to defend my position, but if you don't agree with it, you are evil. Right? There's not a lot of attempt to articulate why and how I have arrived at my belief system. All I need to know is if you disagree with me, you are inherently morally wrong. Okay? That's the culture we're in currently. Not a lot of people are doing a ton of reflection on their epistemological groundwork for their beliefs. But everyone has convictions, and if you don't agree with me, you are some kind of evil. Yes? So if you're a person that affirms homosexual lifestyle, everyone who doesn't is a homophobe, a transphobe, right? If you're a person that upholds a traditional view of human sexuality, then everyone who doesn't is like a woke, Satan-worshipping pedophile. Yes? Yes? That's not pluralism. That's hypermodernity. It's called moral absolutism, if you're curious, and you're not. So I set the stage before we read Romans 1 to say that our culture is confused and controversial around issues of human ethics, and especially around issues of human sexuality. We're confused and we're controversial. We don't always necessarily know why we believe what we believe, but if you disagree with us, you are evil and oppressive and backward. So now let's turn to Romans chapter 1, shall we? We're going to be reading from verses 18 through the rest of the chapter. I'm also going to tag verse 1 of chapter 2 on just for fun. This is the Apostle Paul after his greetings to the church and his expressing his desire to come and visit them. In verse 18, he picks up with, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of the people, who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images to look like a mortal human being and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their heart, to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed shameful acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their error. Furthermore, just as they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, so God gave them over to a depraved mind, so that they do what ought not be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They have no understanding, no fidelity, no love, no mercy. Although they know God's righteous decree, and those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Let me show you a quick outline of Romans chapter 1 and kind of talk about the bits that I skipped. So in the first 7 verses, Paul introduces himself. He talks about his mission and his desire for people to come and know Jesus Christ as the saving Lord of a fallen world. He then, in the next section, talks about how he wants to come and visit the church in Rome to encourage them and also be encouraged by them. And then in verse 18 is where we picked off. There's this kind of little preamble about God's wrath being made known to the world and God's judgment coming on the world because people are acting unrighteously. There's a contrast between the righteousness of God that's revealed in verse 17 and the unrighteousness of humanity that appears in verse 18. And then in the section, the meat of the section we just read, there are instances of repetition. Paul repeats a theme 3 times. These 3 things happen 3 times in a row. First, there's an instance of idolatry, of human beings exchanging out the truth of God or who God is for something that's an idol. Then there's an instance of God giving them over to what they want. So God, in essence, is saying, okay, I am the one who can sustain and provide every need, but you've rejected me for something that can't. Go ahead. go for it. God hands them over, and then there's some kind of evidence of embodied sin. And again, we're going to go through these verses to kind of highlight this, but this thing happens three times in a row, in which case Paul is drawing extra attention to this. The really important thing before we move on from this whole chapter is a setup for verse 1 in chapter 2. The whole thing. We call it, in my weird cultural expression of Christianity, a Jesus juke. Have you ever heard of a Jesus juke? Where you set somebody up and then you like, ha, you juke them with Jesus. And you reveal that something that they were doing or saying is not in alignment with the will of God. This is what Paul's doing. His audience, remember, in the book of Romans is Jewish Christians in Rome and Gentile Christians in Rome. And it's almost certainly the case that the first four chapters of the book of Romans are directed specifically at the Jewish Christians. And then the next four chapters are almost certainly directed at the Gentile Christians. So in chapter one, Paul is setting up the Jewish Christian contingent for a moment of self-reflection. And he does so by listing three things that he knows all the Jewish Christians abhor. Okay? He's giving them examples of things for them to go, yeah, that too. Specifically when it comes to same-sex behavior, we know from Levitical code that, and in the ancient Middle Eastern culture itself, that the Jewish people absolutely have no understanding of any form of homoerotic activity that's honoring to God. They have no concept of that, right? So Paul is making this argument, and you could almost feel the room of the Jewish Christians being like, yeah, yeah, and that, and they're evil, and they're God haters, and they disobey their parents, and they're doing all these things, and they're, yeah, yeah, yeah. And then the mic drop moment is in verse 1 of chapter 2 when Paul goes, you have no ability to judge them because you're doing the same thing. Like, what? That would have taken the original audience completely by surprise. They would have been completely shocked. Excellent Jesus juke, Paul. So, it's not that these instances are not instructional for sexual ethic. I think they are. But we need to put them in the context in which they live, okay? So let's go through the first few instances of this. Verses 21 through 24, okay? So let's notice this pattern together. Idolatry, God gives them over, and then embodied sin, okay? Although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God or gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images made to look like mortal human beings. There's the idolatry. Then, verse 24, God gives them over into the sinful desires of their hearts. And then, the end of verse 24, there's the embodied sin. Sexual impurity for degrading of their bodies with one another. All sexual sin follows, actually, a similar pattern that we see in this. Sexual sin, in many ways, is the objectification that leads to the consumption that leads to the destruction of a person made in God's image. Objectify, consume, destroy. There is emerging research from neurobiologists, secular scientists, about the absolutely corrosive effect of consuming pornography has on a person. In our age of sexual liberation, it should be consent is the only law of the land. That seems to be the argument. And yet, as the science catches up with our behavior, we're realizing not only is this activity of consuming pornographic material almost certainly harmful for those creating it, it is absolutely devastating for those who are consuming it as well. We objectify, we consume, we destroy. We come into a cycle of addiction because of reducing people that God has made in his image. So this is the first example. Here's the next one in Romans 25 through 27. Notice the pattern again. Verse 25, they exchanged the truth for God about a lie, created, and they worshiped created things rather than the creator. So there's the idolatry. Then God gives them over to these shameful lusts. And then there's the embodied sin. In this context, it's articulation of homosexual behavior between females and between males. We're going to come back to this one, right? We're going to go on to the next session. We're going to come back. Then, the third time this comes up in Romans 1, 28 through 32, same pattern. Idolatry happens. Furthermore, they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God. Then God hands them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. And then there's the embodied sin. They become filled with every kind of evil, all this stuff. And this is quite a list that Paul articulates here. This list just keeps growing and growing. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice, gossip, slanders, God-haters. He just keeps piling it on. Paul is doing everything in his power to articulate the most despicable, evil acts imaginable. It's been interesting as of late to see a resurgence of interest in real-life serial killers. The one I'm thinking about most specifically is Jeffrey Dahmer has made it a kind of resurgence in our public consciousness because of a Netflix show called Monster, The Jeffrey Dahmer Story. Many people, like me, are concerned that this is yet another example of glorification of absolutely evil and wicked behavior. And people say, well, no, it's just a articulation of a historical event. You know, we need to know about these things. And I'm like, we don't need $1 million budget and a very compelling performances to know that the murder and disembodiment of 17 people was an evil and terrible thing. There were kids this Halloween dressed up like Jeffrey Dahmer. I didn't see any in Ashland, but on social media there were pictures posted of kids as young as 4 and 5 dressed up like Jeffrey Dahmer. How is this not a celebration of the most wicked and horrible thing possible, right? And yet Paul is articulating this. There's a point where we become senseless in our absolute objectification of other human beings that leads to their consumption and their destruction. So my big question for all of us, recognizing that, listen, Paul's not attempting to articulate a sexual ethic in Romans chapter 1. But that doesn't mean Romans chapter 1 isn't instructive for a Christ-honoring sexual ethic. So here's the big question. This is the question I want to leave you with today. I have more to preach. Don't worry, we're going to be here much longer. But just so you know ahead of time, this is your homework. What is Scripture's articulation of a Christ-honoring sexual ethic? If you are a Christ follower, you need to be able to answer that question. I've been very careful with the way I worded this question because sometimes we talk about having a biblical sexual ethic. And people respond, well, the Bible seems to support all kinds of different sexual ethics. There's polygamy, there's all this other stuff. And I'm like, okay, Bill Clinton, you know what I'm asking here, okay? What is Scripture's articulation of a Christ-honoring sexual ethic? In the world of hypermodernity, the temptation of culture is to say, you don't actually have to do the work of studying God's word and coming to a conclusion about this. All you have to do is condemn those who don't agree with you. I'm telling you that that's probably not good enough. Here's my answer to this question, since I'm sure you're curious. My belief is that Scripture's articulation of a Christ-honoring sexual ethic is this: total abstinence outside of the covenant of marriage, and that marriage is between a man and a woman. Not every Christian agrees with me on that. That's fine. But the question still remains, what then is the Scripture articulated Christ-honoring sexual ethic that you hold? this question of homosexuality hinges on our understanding of the cultural context. Was Paul condemning homosexuality universally? Or was Paul talking about specific instances of cultural hedonism that do not look like monogamous, homosexual, covenantal relationships? That's what the debate's all about. What did Paul say, but what did Paul mean? Different theologians come to different conclusions. I've told you mine. Here's the interesting thing. This question isn't going away, is it? So, in September 7th of this year, just a couple months ago, there was an anonymous letter written to the Pittsburgh City Paper. So not far from here, an anonymous letter. I'm going to read large portions of this letter because I think it's so instructive for this current cultural climate that we exist in. And the first sentence of the letter is, it's an awkward position to be in when you're queer, poly, and a pastor serving in a super conservative church. If for those who aren't familiar with all the changing language around these issues, poly is short for polyamorous, which means not monogamous, right? So over the course of this letter, this individual reveals that he is a male that is married to a female, but also has a girlfriend as a part of their group. And he is open to including males into their group as well. So the letter continues, none of the people in my congregations know that I'm bisexual and polyamorous. They've loved me and my wife so well, it's disheartening to know that if they were aware that I practice non-monogamy and want to pursue a same-sex relationship, my parishioners would likely reject me as their pastor and ask for a revocation of my credentials. He goes on to say, my parishioners say they love me, but is it love when I cannot be open about who I truly am? How can I effectively lead as a pastor when I have to keep part of myself hidden? How can I be my most authentic self when I cannot express part of myself because of the backlash I would receive? It can be quite confusing to experience such conditional love. I can post pictures of my wife on social media, but my girlfriend must endure the heartache of not being able to post photos of us because my church folks could find out. Thankfully, she understands my situation, but my wife and I dream about having my girlfriend and her son move in with us. My wife also dreams of having other partners other than me, but knows that we cannot fully live out this life without facing the judgment of the church. Unfortunately, for the time being, it's nothing more than a dream. Goes on. I've been asked several times why I remain in a pastor in a system that would seemingly reject who I am. The reality is that I have tried so many other things in life that have not made me happy. Being a pastor is a calling. I know this is what I've been made to do. He goes on. Until this change happens, this change in society that allows them to live in polyamorous relationships, I fantasize about my dream life would look like. I'd love nothing more than to have my house full with my wife, her partners, my girlfriend, and possibly a boyfriend if I met the right person. I would be ecstatic to come home from work and be greeted by all of them, cook dinner, and enjoy family time. I would adore the idea of having snuggles with all of them on the couch and watching a movie. I would love the chance to go out as a polycule. That's a fun word that I learned. So molecules are things that are bound together. Polycules, polyamorous clumps of people. Hey, we're learning things. This is exciting. To go out as a polycule and enjoy dinner, movies, and parks. He closes the letter by saying, I don't think I'll ever understand why there are people in the church so against love. And maybe one day, Christians will take the teaching of loving your neighbor as yourself more seriously. Until then, I will continue to preach it loudly and proudly, even if it falls on deaf ears. So if you have no problem with any of that, which some people do, right? Like he's a Christian pastor. My question to you is, what is Scripture's articulation of a Christ-honoring sexual ethic? What is it? If you are a person who affirms same-sex unions but thinks that polygamy is completely out of bounds of what God has in mind, my question is, what is Scripture's articulation of a Christ-honoring sexual ethic? In the letter, this person obviously feels victimized. They cannot live their full authentic life because of the very judgmental church folks around them. And I have many friends that I respect deeply in Christian ministry who are affirming of same-sex unions that are not affirming of polyamorous unions. And I'm like, well, congratulations, you're polyphobic. Take that. Right? This is where we're at in hypermodernity. If you don't affirm, then you are evil. And I'm not, listen, I'm saying this goes both ways. This is where we're living. Both parties are not worried about articulating their grounds upon which they hold their beliefs, but they are interested in condemning those who don't agree with them. So here's my four takeaways. You ready for this? Let's try to land this plane. Number one, reject the temptation of hypermodernity to vilify those who disagree with you without being able to articulate why you hold your own positions. I have said many times before, if you are not a Jesus follower, my ethic for your life is do whatever you want. I have nothing to say. I have no idea what system or epistemology you use to make your decisions about how to live your life morally. That's not my place. But if you are a Jesus follower, you should do what Jesus says. And so if you haven't wrestled with this issue, and I know many people have, and people who disagree with me on this subject have really wrestled with this issue, but we need to reject the temptation to vilify those who disagree with us instead of articulating why we believe what we believe. Second thing, stop trying to be unoffensive. Work on being unoffendable. One of the points that I was trying to make by reading this, the lengthy excerpts of this letter, was that what seems like a progressive position today, tomorrow is a position of oppression. Things are moving so fast that if your goal in life is not to offend anyone, you are going to fail. Holding a position about anything in hypermodernity is inherently offensive to someone. Yes? So I'm not really interested in a church who's trying to be unoffensive. Paul opens his letter to say, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God made known in the world. I am interested in being a part of a church that's unoffendable, that says, listen, you don't have to accept, I'm not going to be constantly allowing my identity in Christ to be shaped by your opinion, whatever it is. I trust Jesus. I listen for his voice. I submit to him the best I know how. That's the second thing. Here's the third thing that I think is particularly important. Don't reduce human beings made in God's image down to an ideology you can denounce. What was the sin Paul was drawing attention to in chapter 1? Idolatry, which leads to God handing us over to doing whatever we want, which leads to embodied sin. What is human sexual sin? Objectification, which leads to consumption, which leads to destruction. Let's not objectify people down to an ideology that we can dismiss. I think that inherently is sinful. Every living human being on planet Earth is made in God's image. And those who confess Christ Lord are also sons and daughters of the God of the universe. So let's not reduce people down to soundbite clips that we can dismiss easily with some kind of pithy one-liner. Here's the fourth thing that I'm borrowing from my friend, Pastor Ricky, which is this. It's God's job to judge, the Holy Spirit's job to convict, and my job to love. In verse 1 of chapter 2, Paul has set everything up to say, when we are judging, we are guilty of the same sin that we are trying to expose. Because we ourselves certainly have all participated in exchanging the truth of God for a lie, being allowed to indulge whatever sinful behavior that we want, and then the consequences are always our embodied rejection of God. right? Returning to Jeffrey Dahmer for a moment. What's the most offensive thing about Jeffrey Dahmer's story? He consumed some of the victims. I think the most offensive thing about Jeffrey Dahmer's story is that before he is murdered in prison, Jeffrey Dahmer comes to faith in Jesus Christ. I think that's the most offensive part. Jeffrey Dahmer repents of his sins and accepts Jesus into his heart. One of the clearest examples of absolute human depravity in the last 100 years of reckoning. If we believe the gospel is true, is a sinner who's been saved by grace. I thought it was fitting this morning that we would end our time with communion. Because communion is God's way of reminding us that when we come into relationship with Jesus Christ, it's not because we've earned anything. It's because he's been gracious to us. He opens the table to those who will later deny him, to those who will blatantly reject him. He opens the table and says, come to me and receive my grace and my goodness. Leave your life of and come receive the grace of the table of the Lord. Any other qualifiers go against the heart of God and are not our articulation of Scripture. It's not come to the table, all those you without sexual sin. It's not come to the table if you're a heteronormative, cisgendered white guy. Come to the table. All Christ the Lord. And let's surrender our lives to the Lordship of Jesus. Let me pray over the elements this morning. Jesus, we give you glory today. And we say that you are good and all you do is good. God, we pray that today, as we recognize your goodness and your grace, we pray that we would not busy ourselves trying to police the behavior of those around us, but we would do the work of inviting your Holy Spirit to demonstrate areas in our lives that have not lined up with your word, that have not lined up to your example of humility. On the night you were betrayed, Jesus, you gathered those closest to you for a meal. You took the bread and broke it and gave thanks and said, this is my body which is given for you. Whenever you receive it, do it in remembrance of me. Likewise, after the meal was over, you took the cup and you said, this is a new covenant in my blood. Whenever you receive it, do it in remembrance of me. So this morning, we recognize our job is not to remember all of the ways that we have fallen short, but to remember the grace you extend to the whole world. We remember that your blood covers a multitude of sins and that you have called every one of us to come and receive. We pray that you would bless these elements and bless this church community. We pray that as we unite together under the love and the lordship of Jesus, we would find unity among one another, even when we don't always hold the same theological positions. Jesus, we glorify your name. We say it's the name above every name, and that our life is wasted unless we waste our life on you. Be here as we worship you. We pray this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We'll invite you as the band worships to come forward as you're led to receive through intinction, which is just simply dipping the bread in the juice. We also have some examples of juice and a little wafer you can take back to your seat if you'd prefer to do it that way. And then we will continue to worship together as a community. The table of the Lord is open and welcome to all who believe and confess in the Lordship of Jesus. Let's worship him this morning. My colleague, who is a pastor in Western Pennsylvania, the thing that makes me the most sad about their articulation of their life is not that they're polyamorous or bisexual. I think that's not what the Lord wants. And it's not even that they're lying to their congregation, which to me is a pretty big deal. There's a line in that letter, I don't know if you caught it, when asked why they wanted to be a pastor, that their response was, because this is the thing that makes me happy. That's the thing that I struggle with the most in that letter. So if no one has ever told you this before, let me be the one to break the news to you. Following Jesus is not about you being happy. It's not about you living your best life. It's about you living your most crucified life. It's about following the ways of Jesus, even when that obedience to his instruction costs you something. So I pray for all of us, receive this benediction this morning, that we would be people who hear the Lord and who obey, even when that obedience is costly, even when that obedience is controversial, even when that obedience is met with hostility, anger, and outrage. I pray that you would hear the voice of the Lord and that you would obey. That you would believe that in surrendering your whole life and crucifying every desire, you actually are getting the better end of the deal. Because Christ's love and provision far exceed anything this world has to offer. We pray all this in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. We love you, church. Go in peace.